You'll open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 1, we'll read. And then I'll pray. When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. He opened his mouth and began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you, asking that you not only bless the reading of your word by the power of your spirit, but that through your spirit you will bless the preaching of your word. That the preacher would be used unto your glory alone, that truth would be spoken to those in its hearing, and that the hearers would have clarity of mind. By the power of your Spirit, those things which are needed in each soul to bring conviction, to bring repentance, to bring a strengthening of our faith. Do those things now which are most pleasing to you. In the name of the Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen. We continue to think about the kingdom of heaven and the Lord preparing his people. It's a fitting idea to think about the kingdom of heaven. The context of the coming kingdom is one thing that is very important to us. And yet, there is a sense in which we are to be preparing for that coming kingdom even as we live on this earth. There's a far future setting, and there is that which is present. And here in this very message that the Lord Jesus gives, there are aspects of that unfolding kingdom of heaven in a present sense, right then and there, and also for our present day understanding in the church. And as the Lord Jesus preaches these things, he's not only preparing people for that future kingdom and the greatness of it, because you do realize it will be a place of no sin, no tears, no hurt. It will be a place of great joy. And yet, while we're on this earth, we're still being prepared. While we're on this earth, we're still to see glimpses and evidence of that very kingdom. And those glimpses and that evidence comes through the church of Christ, the very bride of Christ. It comes through believers, professing believers, repenting believers in the Lord Jesus. How does Jesus begin to teach on this kingdom, even in its present sense? Well, the scripture says he opened his mouth. The Lord Jesus didn't just sit there and stare at the disciples. He opened his mouth and began to teach them. He had words that were very important, and they were poignant, very poignant, to the need of his people at the very time. And he wanted them to hear. Listen. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Listen. When he began to teach about his kingdom, he began to tell them of the blessings of the kingdom. The blessings of the kingdom. How do we understand the word blessed in this message, in this text? Well, there's three things I want us to note about understanding this word blessed. Number one, blessing may be understood in its predominant meaning, which is the word which is defined as happy. Now, if you go look up happy in our English dictionary, it has about 7, 8, 9 different meanings, depending on the dictionary and depending on the context and depending on if the word happiness is being defined from the 1400s or the 1800s. But I think the best definition to really identify with what Jesus is speaking of here is this one idea. It's enjoying by the well-being and contentment of a person. The enjoyment characterized by the well-being and contentment of a person. Blessed, content, blessed, joyous are the poor in spirit. In a way, it kind of shows the irony of the Lord's words. How is it that happy poor people exist? How is it that there are happy mourners, joyous, content mourners? It shows us that the Lord Jesus is going to deal with more than just a personality trait. He's going to deal with more than just the context of one's thinking about life. The Lord Jesus is going to give us a lot more than what Tony Robbins would ever think of. Whatever the greatest motivational speaker you can have in mind, the Lord Jesus is going to penetrate much further than that in any shape or form. This blessed or blessing or blessedness is a genuine contentment and joy, a happiness beyond just being momentarily happy over something temporal. Yet this still brings questions to our minds. How can a person in any type of poverty or mourning actually be happy? Well, secondly this morning, blessing may be understood through the biblical idea of covenant. Blessing may be understood through the biblical idea of covenant. Take, for instance, when God makes covenant with Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. He says, I will make you a great nation and I will bless you and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. There's a covenant idea in the word blessing which goes along with the very promises of God. Here God is making promise. That's what this covenant actually is. He's making promise with Abraham and through Abraham to the whole of the posterity of man. He's making a blessing that's going to go beyond just Abraham's soon-to-be people of Israel. He's going to bring about a blessing that will bless the whole of every tribe, tongue, and nation throughout all the world and mankind. we speak of blessing, we should think of it as being a part of covenant and promise. As these words began of the Lord Jesus, "Blessed are the poor in spirit," you can think that the Lord Jesus is now making a promise that whoever these poor in spirit are, whatever it means to be poor in spirit, that the idea of blessing that he's bringing unto them and speaking to them about is the context of a promise. And notice in this verse 3 that the promise is the very kingdom of heaven. Whoever these poor in spirit are, whatever it means to be poor in spirit, God in blessing is making promise to them that theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The Lord Jesus is not just giving quaint sayings. The Lord Jesus is making promises to his covenant people and saying these promises are promises of blessing, to bring joy and contentment in an eternal way. Thirdly, blessing may be understood through biblical contrast between blessings and curses. Blessing may be understood through biblical contrast between blessings and curses. You'll notice in Genesis 12 that there is the idea of the blessing and the curse. Those who bless you, I will bless. Those who curse you, I will curse. This is what God says. Even in Deuteronomy chapter 29 and 30, there is a real element of blessing and curse. The people of Israel had strayed from God, and God was reminding them of his great mercy to them. And God was saying, I'm bringing you back, and I'm continuing in my covenant with you. And if you walk in this covenant, you will have blessing. And those who walk against it, they will be cursed. We have to see the idea of blessing here as the very opposite of the idea of curse. It gives us a real sense of the greatness of the word blessed. Blessed instead of cursed. It gives us an understanding when we consider what Paul said in Galatians 1 concerning the preaching of the gospel. As we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, he is to be accursed. We all know the idea of being accursed or anathema. That doesn't bring joy, does it? That doesn't bring contentment. That brings great stress, great hurt. And yet the Lord Jesus begins his message as his disciples are with him right there on the side of that mountain by saying, blessed, blessed. Here are promises to bring about real, genuine contentment, real, genuine joy, a happiness beyond what is temporal. There's lots of things to enjoy in this life, aren't there? Think about it, just for a moment. We can take a moment and go out into the woods and hike around and see the beauty of creation. And there's some joy there. There's an appreciation. There can be even some momentary contentment. Sometimes we purchase a new this or a new that, and there's some contentment for a moment. There's some happiness for a moment. Sometimes we get a new job, or something wonderful happens for our children. But all those things really are fleeting, aren't they? They tend to pass very quickly. You may have been given a wonderful gift sometime, and that gift was far beyond what you could have ever thought of or imagined someone giving you. And over time, even that gift becomes something that was really less than it was in the moment. But when the Lord Jesus teaches his disciples here, the blessing he's talking about is something that is eternal. It's something greater than just momentary blessing. We have to grab hold of what the Lord Jesus is saying. It's been over 400 years since the people of God have heard God's word, and John the Baptist came in preaching, "The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent and believe, the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And the Lord Jesus follows suit by saying, "Repent and believe, the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And now he's saying, "The kingdom is here. I am the kingdom. And I will tell you the truth. I am the truth. I am the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." He wants us to know of a kingdom far greater, with blessings, joy, contentment, happiness, far greater than anything that this earth could produce by itself. So this helps us to understand some of what might be seeming contradictions in the Lord's words. Happy poor people, happy mourners. Really kind of makes no sense in a physical, temporal mentality. But the Lord Jesus is going to speak of something far greater. He says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." What does it mean to be poor in spirit? We hear the word poor and we automatically think of what? We think of finances. We think of money. We think of clothes. We think of things like that. When we hear the word poor, that's automatically, usually, where our minds go. But the Lord Jesus adds in spirit, poor in spirit. A person who is poor in spirit, according to Scripture, is a person that understands the reality, seriousness, and depth of their sinful condition before the one holy God. A person who is poor in spirit, according to Scripture, is a person that understands the reality, seriousness, and depth of their sinful condition before the one holy God. In other words, they've been brought to the end of themselves, much like the prodigal son. If you think about the very prodigal son and that story that has been given to us, the prodigal thought he had the tiger by the tail. And he was the one that was going to win. Just give me my money. I know what I'm going to do. I'll handle it. I'll get it done. And I'm going to take this world on my way. And he went out and did everything he wanted to do in every way he wanted to do it. Probably in all of the sinfulness that we could ever imagine. And at the very end, what did he see? He had nothing. He had no blessing. He had no happiness. He had no joy. He had tried to bring the joy for himself. He had tried to bring the blessing to himself, his way, in his own purpose, in his own thinking. He He went about living his life in such a self-absorbed, self-centered way that he thought he could manufacture his own personal blessing, his own personal inner joy, his own personal inner contentment, that his soul would be really content in all that he could provide himself. And one day, while he has absolutely nothing, and he's so far gone, he's not only slopping the pigs, but he's eating the slop. He's gone from a man who had all that he could have ever wanted, that he realized he had nothing. See, he realized by trying to make his own blessing his own way, he had become the one accursed. He was brought to an end of himself. He saw his sin against his very father, how he had rebelled. And he was brought to a place to realize there was only one place of grace, and that was in the home that he had rebelled against. This is the way we are as sinners. It's God who created us. It's God who created everything and every person. And when Adam and Eve ate of that tree, what they said was, we'll make our own way. We'll bring our own blessing. We'll have our own contentment. We'll do what we want to do. See, watch, God, it'll work out. And they had nothing but shame. And they brought nothing but sin. And they brought nothing but death. What kind of blessing was that? It makes sense then that the poor in spirit will have great joy as they will inherit the kingdom of heaven. Because you know why? They're no longer kicking back against God. The poor in spirit have been brought to an end of themselves to say, there is no righteousness in me. All my righteousness is but filthy rags. The poor in spirit are those who really see themselves as sinners. It's not just enough for us who have repented and believed to say that we have repented and believed one time. We have to understand that the idea of blessed are the poor in spirit here is a context of Christian living. There is a time in which one is truly converted and enabled to repent and believe. Upon the work of the Spirit enabling them to repent and believe, they actually in and of themselves, because they have been brought from death to life, do actually believe in and of their own will. But they have been changed. But the one who has truly been changed understands that this impoverished condition of being poor in spirit remains a steady portion of Christian life on earth. The person who is poor in spirit continually recognizes that they have nothing to offer God, that they cannot change man, they cannot change themselves by themselves. They continually recognize it's God who changes the souls of men and women and children. And they also ultimately recognize that their condition is finally solved in the very second coming of Christ. The poor in spirit will not look on themselves to find a way into the kingdom or to try to keep themselves in the kingdom according to their own righteousness. The poor in spirit will see their sin and repent of their sin. The poor in spirit will be those who look at their sin in a way that they know in and of themselves they can do nothing to bring about their own righteousness. And the poor in spirit are blessed because theirs is the kingdom of heaven. You realize when one truly repents and believes in the Lord Jesus Christ alone to save them from their sin, what they have as an inheritance is the very kingdom of heaven. That's greater than anything you and I could inherit on this earth. Some of you in your lifetime may have inherited some really nice things or maybe a large sum of cash. Whatever it was you inherited, it may have been something really nice. It might have been a family heirloom. But how long will it last? But the poor in spirit, they are blessed because theirs is the kingdom of heaven. This is an eternal kingdom. A kingdom that will never be torn down. A kingdom that will be able to work its way properly according to God's plan through all that happens on this earth and be brought to final fulfillment upon the second coming of Christ. And whatever concerns we have about governments on this earth, all that will be done away with. There's only one king. We should be worrying about pleasing Him. That's what we should be concerned about. Because when He comes, He will set His kingdom up for eternity. And that kingdom will have a people who will look to do nothing but please Him and glorify Him. And they will have all the blessings of the kingdom. For those who precede us before He comes, they are with the very King Himself. No longer in any struggle or pain or hurt, but they've been ushered into that kingdom by the King. And they inherit that kingdom with Him as fellow heirs. This is the grace of God. That God would adopt a people and bring about their adoption through the very work of the King on this earth. That He would live a perfect life and He would die a sinner's death and He would accomplish salvation on their behalf and He will not lose one of them. This helps us to understand the Lord Jesus' next blessing. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. How are mourners in the kingdom comforted? Well, first and foremost, often when we think of mourning, we think of the idea of death. It's just right there, isn't it? And certainly we have comfort in the kingdom that those who die in Christ will live for the rest of eternity with the Lord Jesus in heaven. That's a true comfort. That's a true promise given to believers. That's a true promise given to those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ alone to save them from their sin. How many times did Jesus say, "Whosoever believes will not perish"? The Lord really gives an understanding that believers have this promise. You could see in a way where there would be an adaptation of understanding that those who mourn over the sense of death and the reality of death will be comforted. But that comfort is promised to those who have believed. The world will not know this comfort. It will not understand it. It will look to many other things to find its comfort or their comfort. But the believer has a place to turn. Why? Because Christ is saying, I'm ushering in the kingdom in a very complete way. Because the work he's going to do is going to be a complete work. He's going to live the law perfectly. He's going to walk through temptation and live the law perfectly. He's never going to sin while he's on this earth or in any place in eternity. For he is the very Son of God. There will be comfort that the Lord Jesus will procure because he will die a sinner's death. When he goes to that cross, and we read it in the Word that he went there and he walked to that place and he was hung there and he was nailed to that tree. He actually was the once and only sacrifice for all time when he shed his blood for the very people of God. He accomplished it. It's finished. It's done. It's complete. That brings us comfort, doesn't it? Yet this is not the most connected meaning of the text. Probably even the most connected and pointed meaning of the text here comes out of the previous statement. Just as the poor in spirit come to a place of genuine understanding of their sin, its depth, its reality, this connects to the idea of mourning as well. This mourning is over our sinfulness before a holy God. See, if we really come to understand the gospel, one of the things about the gospel and what it brings to us is a real mourning over our sin. We've actually, truly sinned against the one and only holy God. There's plenty of sins that we commit that, quite frankly, we kind of whitewash and we move on by them. Or we try to put our sin onto someone else. Well, they made me do it. If they hadn't acted that way. We spend a lot of our time often trying to do more to soften the truth of our sin than actually mourn over. A genuine believer will see his sin for what it is. He will be humbled by the very grace of God. And his sin will actually bring a mourning over the sin itself. As one writer says, numbed by the discovery of his poverty of spirit, he learns to grieve because of it. I think we live in a Christian culture today that grieves very little over sin. I think most of the time we are able to just walk past our sin as though it's no big deal. Or we look at our sin in a way that say, well, you know what? There's a lot of people that are worse than I am. I mean, look at this world around me. There's a lot worse husbands. There's a lot worse wives. There's a lot worse children. There's a lot worse this. tried so hard to be palatable to the world that we have lost any real sense of the darkness of our sin and the grief we should have over it each and every day. Most of the time we dismiss our sin because we're just trying to live our lives and finish the day without some major disaster. When we haven't recognized the first disaster is we're sinners. That's the greatest disaster. My cup of coffee spilt all over my desk, staining my books. The car that won't start. The frustrating coworker. The employer that just won't back off. The frustrating spouse. The difficult child. That neighbor that just gets on your nerves. That customer that you wish, honestly, would just go away. That's small potatoes. You and I have sinned against the very one and only holy God. He is perfect and pure in all his ways, and we have sinned against him. We have looked at him and said, I'll do it my way. I'll bless myself. I'll handle this the way I want to handle it. You just back off, God. You got enough to worry about, enough on your plate. I'll deal with this. Instead of recognizing that the poor in spirit who inherits the kingdom of heaven is the one who grieves over his sin and hates it with a passion. Hates it. It's not just legalistic about it, trying to figure out a way to deal with it in some legalistic way, but there's a genuine soul-wrought hate for sin that only the Spirit of God can bring. Have you asked and prayed that the Spirit of God would cause you to see your sin for what it really is? We need to know this does not mean for us to become depressive over sin or even suicidal. That's not what's being taught here. Because that is not a genuine reliance upon God to deal with our sin by his grace. If you're so consumed by your sin in a type of human grief, what that is self-absorption. But to truly grieve over your sin is one who has seen the very grace of God and recognized it, and you're looking at God's grace, and that's causing the grief. Person who becomes so depressive over their sin they can barely function is missing the point. You're still trying to figure out a way to deal with your sin in your own work, your own way. True grief over sin is to see God for who he is, not just his holiness as wrathful holiness, but to see his holiness in all of its glory, his goodness, his grace, his love, the purpose that he has for all things in all time. If God makes a promise that he'll never leave us or forsake us, that shouldn't be some bumper sticker. It should be a context of understanding. The very God of all the ages made a promise to his people. He will not leave them, nor will he forsake them. And he does so by his grace. We should see our sin in light of who God is and be grieved over it. Not grieved over it because we just can't figure out the way to work it out ourselves. One writer says, the man who genuinely mourns because of his sin has been drawn out of himself to see God in his holiness and grace. It is this, his sight of God, that has made him mourn. It is the same sight of God, paradoxically, that will also bring him comfort. When you see God for who he is, you will see your sin. Well, excuse me, you'll see yourself for who you are, and then you'll see your sin for what it is. And it's the very same sight of God that will bring comfort through his grace. The self-absorbed person sees God for just a glimpse, knows that he is perfect and wrathful in some way and will bring judgment. And then he turns to himself and starts to work it out his way. The believer sees himself as one who has no righteousness of his own and pleads to God to provide it. He continually puts his mind on the things of the Word of God, strengthening him in the very Word of God. Even though the Word of God is showing him his sin for what it is, the Word of God is also showing him the very grace of God that brings comfort to sinners. That's why we can have comfort for those who die in Christ. That's why, as mourners, we can have that comfort. It's because we know those who died in Christ, they died in Christ. They didn't show up. The Lord Jesus come and get them, and they start to make an appeal that this is how good I am. No, the Lord Jesus comes and gets them, and they know there's nothing else but the righteousness of Christ that would allow them to enter the kingdom of heaven. Why? Because in that moment of death, all that was conceptual is finalized in that very soul. And here on earth, we must not be self-absorbed and think we can solve this. We must go to the Word of God not only to be able to see ourselves and our sin for what it is, but to be able to see God's grace and comfort for what it is. Most people don't read their Bibles because they'll say things like, well, it makes me feel bad. I'll never forget years ago being invited to speak for a group on several different occasions, and after a few times of speaking, well, twice actually, I was never asked back. I saw the person later on and they said, well, we didn't ask you back because several of the teenagers came to us and they said that you made them feel bad. I said, really? So that wasn't really my goal, was to make them feel bad, but you know what? When you preach the word, sometimes that happens. I said, yeah, but we've got to build up their self-esteem. Here's a person who missed the point. Self-esteem gets you nowhere before God. You need Christ's esteem. Well, this morning I want to leave you with a few observations. Number one, our poverty of spirit dictates our view of the gospel. Our poverty of spirit dictates our view of the gospel. If you're poor in spirit, then you have really seen the end of yourself, and you know your need for the gospel, and you know the need of others for the gospel. If you don't understand what it means to be poor in spirit, then the gospel will be something that can be achieved. And that's not the gospel. Secondly, our poverty of spirit dictates our personal and public witness of gospel truth. Our poverty of spirit dictates our personal and public witness of gospel truth. How many of us really live our Christian lives in a way that people see us as those who are poor in spirit, and we grieve our sin in a proper way? One writer says, "The sad truth is that we know so little of the blessing of which Christ speaks and which he gives, because we are all too often full of ourselves and our own means of blessing. In fact, there is no sadder commentary on our lack of this spiritual poverty than the readiness so many of us have to let others know what we think. But the person who is poor in spirit is the person who has been silenced by God and seeks only to speak what they have learned in humility from him." We like to fight, don't we? We want to fight for something. And we want everybody to know what we think. But the poor in spirit realize they don't have anything to offer but that which is from God's word. And when we offer it, it's not our job to be wrathful. God will handle that. He's capable. A true follower of Christ strives to stop thinking about themselves first and put self-centeredness to death and seeks to be poor in spirit. Thirdly, our mourning of sin is comforted in the truth of the gospel. Sinclair Ferguson says, "It is grace that makes us mourn for our sinfulness. The law convicts, but it is the grace of God that melts our hearts and causes a right attitude toward that sin and sorrow, shame, and mourning." We want to have real comfort. We need to grieve our sin first. Then we will be given comfort. And lastly, this morning, our properly mourning over our sin decisively aids our sanctification. If you will properly mourn over your sin, according to God's word, you will grow in the truth of his word. You will grow in grace, and you will grow in Christ Jesus. I pray this morning we take these things and think through them rightly, thoughtfully, and carefully, that God would bless our time. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you for all that you have made and done. Most of all, we praise you right now for your word and pray that your spirit will deal with our souls according to any truth which has been spoken. Please, Spirit, do your work in light of the coming kingdom. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.